take your Bibles and to turn with me to 1 John and chapter 3 and verses 19 through 24. 1 John chapter 3 verses 19 through 24. Our sermon title this morning is Having Confidence in Prayer. Having confidence in prayer. As we're continuing to walk verse by verse through the book of 1 John, we've come to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 19. And the text reads, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us." This is the Word of God. Let us heed it as we hear it. Do you ever wonder if God hears your prayers? If you're like me, you do. You question, is God listening to me? Does God even care what it is that you need, what it is that you have to say? And if He does hear me, why is it so often that it seems my prayers fall upon deaf ears? Why is it that some of my prayers seem to go unanswered? And how am I to understand these unanswered prayers? That's just some of the kind of questions that I hope that we deal with and delve into in this sermon. I think this is a very common human experience, as we are all assailed by doubts in our Christian walk. And we recognize that the very purpose of John's writing this epistle is to provide assurance for our salvation. Assurance to those who need assurance, and how we can tell between those who are genuine Christians, what the genuine article looks like, as opposed to those who are false believers or false professors. Certainly it's true that the person who does not know the Lord, the unbeliever, there's no desire to give that person assurance of his salvation. John has been saying that there are three basic tests that tell whether or not a person is a true believer or not. Three basic tests. One is the moral test. Does he practice sin or does he practice righteousness? The second is what we've called the social test. Does he love each other people? Does he love the brethren or not? Does he hate as Cain hated his brother? And then the third test is the doctrinal test. Is it belief in the truth of who Jesus is? And does he understand the person and work of Christ or not? And what John does is he gives those three tests, and he's on the second time through giving those three tests at this point. And just as he did beforehand, he gave the first two. The moral test, does he practice righteousness or not? The social test, does he love or not? And then he kind of stepped back. He digressed and he talked about, he wanted to give his young congregation assurance in the midst of these things. That these things are hard. And that even true believers have genuine doubts about their salvation. Some of us are more likely, to, as true believers, to have doubts than others. For instance, I mean, if you're a person who is sick, if you're a person who's not in poor health, your health can affect the way you see yourself. And it can affect you spiritually. Just as your spiritual life can affect you physically, the same is true. Your poor health can cause you to be down in the dumps spiritually as well. And some people just seem to be more navel-gazers than others as well. Some of us are just a little more introspective than others, and we're constantly trying to evaluate ourselves and how we're doing. And it seems to be, in general, in my experience, that people like this often also, it's easier for them to struggle with depression and other things as well. To struggle with these times of just spiritual downness and depression. And that's something that affects a lot of people. And those things, when those times come, we ask, if I'm this down, if I don't have the abundant joy that you know Christians are always talking about and the Bible seems to talk about, is this true of me? Am I really Christian or am I not? And so it's important, and this assurance of our salvation, whether we have it or not, it affects our prayers. It affects our desire to pray. It affects our confidence in prayer. It affects whether or not we even approach the throne of God with things or not. And that's some of what John is dealing with in the text that is before us. I want to talk about, first of all, that prayer, in fact, this Christian life that we live in, is a coming before God. Notice in chapter 19, he says that by this you shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. Before Him. It says in verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence where? Before God. That we live our lives in the presence of God. We live our lives with God watching us. Coram Deo. Before the very face of God. Teenagers, this ought to scare you to death. Young children, this ought to frighten us. Adults, we ought to fear knowing God sees you. In all things, He sees you. He knows you. He knows everything this passage says. He sees and knows it all. Even our very thoughts, He knows. To have our thoughts even displayed out before us would embarrass us to no end. And yet God knows. God sees. We live our lives before the very face of God. So, for us, if we recognize our sinfulness, if we recognize that God is holy and God is righteous and that He's majestic and enthroned and we are not, we're sinners and our heart is wicked and our thoughts are wicked and all that we do is we have this wickedness. If we recognize that, then there's great fear and there is great doubt. And there's a desire to say, as Peter did in the boat, get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Get away from me, for I'm a sinner. But that's not the purpose of what John is writing. John's not writing merely to scare us, but rather to assure us, to give us hope in prayer, to tell us and encourage us to pray without losing heart as Jesus did. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and to reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and He knows everything. We need to, second of all, look at this idea of prayer and our condemnation. And verse 19 and verse 20 are difficult statements to interpret. One of the reasons is that phrase that begins, by this, is it talking about what comes after what He says? about our condemnation, or is it talking about what he has thus far said? If he's talking about what has been said previously, then he's saying something about a life lived out of faith that produces love in us, love for the brethren. If we have this faith working itself out in love in our lives, then we have this confidence that we are of the truth. Then we have this reassured heart before Him. If we see love being lived out in our lives, it is evidence and proof positive of the fact that God is in us, that we are in God, and that we are of the truth. So we have a true understanding of ourselves. We judge ourselves with right judgment, as we know then that we belong to the Lord. And this is reassuring to our hearts as we are before Him. It gives us confidence in the midst of our doubt. Because, look at verse 20. We have a heart that often condemns us. It may be different ways. Maybe we're just constantly battling with this certain sin. We have this nagging sin that is in our lives, that we've in the past given the devil too much leeway, whatever it is, and we just can't seem to shake this thing. We're continually battling, and that's important as a Christian to continue to battle on in these times of sin. And the devil stands beside us, and our own hearts stand there and condemn us before God. How could a Christian act like this? How could you continue to do this and still be a Christian? And maybe we need to hear that. Maybe that's an important thing that we need to hear. But we recognize that our heart often comes and it condemns us of these things. But He gives us this assurance. He wants to have us have confidence that God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Now, before I talk about that verse, you probably need to know that there is a long history that goes back to even the early church fathers and was repeated by some of the reformers that said this is a warning, that this is not good news, this is bad news, really, that if you think your heart condemns you, you ought to stand before God, because He knows everything, and He is really holy. And if your heart condemns you, then it's worse when you're going to stand before God. And while I recognize God's holiness, and I recognize the righteousness of His judgment, and I recognize the fear that ought to cause us, I don't think that's what He's talking about. I don't think He's trying to warn us in this passage. I think He's trying to give us confidence. He's trying to give us reassurance. That doesn't reassure anybody's heart. Doesn't persuade us in this way. What He wants us to know is that the only real judgment that matters about you is not what the devil in your heart is telling you about yourself, but about what God says about you. That the only one that really matters, that God is greater than your heart. And that when you sin and when you doubt, the cure for that doubt is simple. Simple, not easy, but simple in that it's just believe. Believe what God has said. The cure for doubt is faith. It is faith, and it is faith in God's promises, and the very things that God has said about you. And this is what God has said about you, that in Romans 8, in chapter 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That If your heart condemns you, believe God's word that if you're in Christ, God doesn't condemn you. God has justified you and declared you righteous in Christ. Boast not in what you've done, but what in Christ has done for you. Come to Him and be able to say with Paul and be able to boast with Paul, saying, who's gonna judge me? Who's gonna condemn me? Who's gonna accuse me before the Lord? Because Christ Jesus has died and has risen again and is sitting at the right hand of the Father and is interceding for me today. And Christ Jesus is good enough to do everything that was needed for my salvation. So we can even have the confidence to poke out our chest before the world and before our own hearts and be able to say, I'm wicked, but Christ is a great Savior. And Christ has done all that's necessary. And I'm trusting in Christ and not my own goodness for salvation. My own goodness has not made me worthy before God. My own goodness does not bring my prayers before God. But it is Christ in me and the Spirit working in my life in which I can boast and have this confidence in Him. That's what He wants us to have. That's what He's saying, that God is greater than our heart. And He knows everything. Knowing everything. God sees you with greater knowledge and greater awareness than your limited perspective is. He understands you better and sees you and knows you more fully. He knows the depth of your wickedness more, but He also knows the greater coverage of Christ. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Grace that abounds even more when sin abounds. This is good news that God is that gracious and merciful to us. It gives us confidence before Him, knowing that God is greater than our heart and He knows everything. He says in verse 21, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. So I want to talk about this confidence and our prayer and our confidence here. And we have confidence, according to this passage, in two things. We have confidence, first of all, in an audience before God, in access to God. And secondly, we have confidence in an answer from God. Confidence in this access to have an audience with God, and also confident in an answer. We can have confidence going before God, taking our requests before God. This is the whole purpose of Hebrews, that we would understand the nature of Christ's priesthood. That Christ has gone into the Holy of Holies before us. That Christ has offered a sure sacrifice. He's gone into the Holy of Holies, not here on earth in some man-made temple, but in heaven, in the very throne room of God. And He's offered Himself, not the blood of bulls and of goats that can't take away sin, but He's offered His own blood as this perfect sacrifice. And being this great high priest who is like us in every way, yet without sin, He can sympathize with us in our temptations, in our frailties, in our weaknesses. And He also has overcome those frailties and those weaknesses. And so, Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, verse 16, Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Some of you don't like to ask for help. Some of you have a hard time asking people for help, even God, when it comes to that. You know what that's called? It's called pride. God calls for humility. Christianity, it has been rightly said, is a beggar's religion, and you need to see yourself as that. It is a beggar's religion. We come before a throne of grace and we ask for help in time of need. But when we do, we will find grace and we'll find help and we'll find mercy there. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. He's talking about our confidence in Him, what Christ has done for us, and the purity of our hearts that Christ has given to us. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So the cure for doubt is faith. It's believe. And you'll, having this belief, you'll have this assurance, this confidence before God. You'll recognize that God does not condemn you as a Christian. But not only do we have confidence in this audience before God, we also have confidence in an answer from God. Look at what it says there in the very next verse, in verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. That sounds like a blank check. It sounds like we have this ability to ask whatever, no matter how great or how small or whatever it is, and God's going to do this for us. No questions asked, you know. He's going to give us whatever we want, sort of thing. That's not really what it's talking about. But we do have confidence in this answer. For instance, James tells us that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given of him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So if you need wisdom, God says, ask me. Ask for wisdom. I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you in abundance. And I won't criticize you for coming and asking. I won't criticize you for saying, you're so weak and helpless, you need wisdom. No, the Lord says, ask, I'll give it, and I'll give it generously. I won't find fault. But when you ask, ask believing. Ask without this doubt. Have this confidence. It does tell us there are these two conditions that are necessary. It says in verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. This is a general truth of the Christian. We're not perfect in this. We don't always do what pleases Him. We don't always keep His commandments. But generally, Christians, the genuine Christians, practice righteousness and do not practice sin. They keep the commandments of God, and they do those things that pleases Him. In many ways, these two ideas are synonymous, keeping the commandments and doing what pleases Him. But there is some difference. There's some obvious overlap, but there's some difference in what's being said. Let me give you an illustration. if Laurie sends me to the store and I have a list of things to get, those are what we'll say my commandments. You got to get this, and you got to get this, and you got to get this at the store. All men have been here, I think. Inevitably, you know, I need the list because I'm going to forget if I don't have the list. I can keep the commandments by getting all the things that she wants, but I can also do that which is pleasing to her. For instance, I might bring her back a Coke from her favorite gas station, if you will, and some flowers or something like that. I'm not only keeping the commandments, but I'm also doing the very things that pleases her. So it talks about not only doing what God says, but also seeking, having this attitude which desires to please God, to affirm God. And this teaches us a very important truth, that unbelievers, those who are without faith, they cannot please God, the Bible says. But those of us who are Christians can do things that please God. We can keep the commandments and we can do things that please God. The Bible clearly says we can. Whatever we ask from Him, we receive. Why? Because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. This is the evidence of true faith. It is important. We recognize then that prayer and obedience go hand in hand in a mysterious way that we don't fully understand. Our prayers and our obedience go hand to hand. And David understood this. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. John chapter 15 and verse 16, something we sang about a while ago. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. So there's some qualifications here about this asking and receiving. First of all, the Bible tells us we must ask. You do not have why? Because you do not ask, James says. So we must ask. And we must ask persistently. There's a note here about keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. Not in some sort of vain repetition sort of way where you repeat some sort of mantra over and over and over again, some kind of babbling in your prayer life. That's not what it's talking about any here. But it's talking about being diligent, being untiring, unceasing in your prayers. You will seek me and you will find me. How? When you seek me with all of your heart. You remember the story that Jesus told about the widow who was so persistent in her time of prayer. And Jesus told this story, the Bible says, He told them the parable, so that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. So a wicked judge. There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. So this guy doesn't want to give her what she wants, but he does want to not be bothered anymore. So she is wearing him out, asking again and again for justice, asking for justice. He doesn't care about her or her situation. But he does care to have a little peace. And so he is going to give her what she wants. Well, Jesus didn't tell that story to try to describe the Father. Jesus is saying, the Father's not like that. The Father's not like that at all. The Father wants to hear your prayers. The Father wants to give you good things. The Father loves you. And if that's true, then won't He be all the more quick, if not in our understanding of quickness, won't He be all the more quick to hear our prayers and to give us these things? It says, this is what Jesus concluded, "Will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them?" Because He loves His elect. He's planned to save His elect. Will He not cry? They cry to Him day and night. Will He delay longer? He wants us to give us confidence in continuing to pray even when we don't hear these answers. Be persistent. Be untiring in it. And I know we taught last week, there are those of you who have prayed over, you know, whether it's lost children or other family members, people that you're concerned about, and you've prayed a long time. And this is just to encourage you to continue, to continue. I think it was Martin Lloyd Jones. It was someone that I read about who prayed for 50 or 60 years for lost friends. And it was in the 60th year that the Lord answered those prayers. Sometimes in the last weeks or years of their life, the Lord answered those prayers. But the Lord answered those prayers for them. Wouldn't have been quick as they would have counted quick. But the Lord did these things. We must ask. We must ask persistently. We must ask with right motives. James says, you ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You're not interested in what God wants. You're interested in just, you know, giving some more comforts in the den. Selfish things. Instead, we're to ask things in accordance to the will of God. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And that's what our passage is talking about. That's why it says, these are people that are keeping the commandments, are doing the things generally that pleases God. And so God hears their request. They're asking, these are people that are walking in the will of God. And we must ask in faith without doubting. Matthew 21, verses 21 through 22. Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you ask in faith. This command to ask, to continue asking, is kind of amazing considering the fact that Jesus said that the Father knows what we want even before we ask. And still He commands us to ask. Though He knows everything, even the words of our prayers before they come off of our mouth, He says to ask. I want to suggest to you that prayer is not to change God, but it's to change you. Prayer is not primarily to change God, but to change you. And God uses prayer to change you and to do the things that He was going to do. We must not be fatalistic. We must not be of the idea that whatever we do doesn't matter. Prayer changes things. God uses prayer, and it changes things. God, who is ordained and knows the future, He cares whether or not you pray or not. And if you pray for things, things will happen. I don't fully understand how it works. But I also know that you pray will change you as well. It will conform you to the will of your Father. It's an act of this very faith that we're talking about. D.A. Carson says, like a human father, the Heavenly Father uses these means of asking, seeking, and knocking to teach His children courtesy, persistence, diligence. If the child prevails with the thoughtful father, it is because the father has molded the child to his way. If Jacob prevails with God, it is Jacob who is wounded. Remember, Jacob was limping the rest of his life after prevailing with God and wrestling with God all night. The Lord knocked out his hip socket. When was the last time you wrestled with God in a night of prayer? Isn't it also good to know that God doesn't always give us exactly what we want in the way that we ask it? I shudder to think about some of the prayers that I've made, and if they had come true, where I would be. Some of the things I foolishly asked for in my life. Spurgeon says, the point is that our Heavenly Father knows far better how to give than we know how to ask. When we look at this idea of, and this is, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him, we should not just think of ourselves, but think of Christ. That Christ, God heard Christ's prayers because He always did the things that pleases the Father. He always kept the commandments of God that we might know Christ and see Him in this. And this is the commandment, it said in verse 23, that we believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another just as He has commanded us. That we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. What this says is the gospel is not merely an invitation, but a mandate. The gospel is a commandment that you must obey in faith. That He calls you. This is a part of the commandment that you must believe in the Son, Jesus Christ. It's not something you can take or leave. It's not something that you can, you know, many people do. It's not something you can cast aside as it doesn't really matter. This is the commandment that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, that we unite Christ with Jesus, the historical Jesus, and the Messiah that was predicted are one and the same. The historical Jesus and the Messiah that was predicted and the second person in the Trinity are one and the same. The human and the divine, that we believe and we trust in Him, become united with Him, and we love one another just as He commanded us. Again, this is faith and love being combined. Faith working itself out in love towards others. Verse 24, we see, whoever keeps His commandment abides in God, God in him, and by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. If we keep this commandment to believe, and this belief works itself out in love, then we know this, that we abide in God. In this case, we're in Christ, as Paul likes to say. That Christ, we're in this sphere of people who because Christ has died and risen again and is seated at the right hand of God, we also, the old us has died and has risen again, and we are as good as being seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus even now. So we recognize that we're in Christ, but also that God has given His Spirit to dwell in us so that we're in God, but God is in us, and that we ourselves become temples of the Holy God. God is in us, and by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Now, it may surprise you that we've gotten to the end of chapter 3 in a book about assurance, and this is the first mention of God's Spirit in the book. He's going to continue to mention the Holy Spirit, but this is the first mention of the Holy Spirit in the book, which should tell us something. God has given His Spirit in us to witness to us that we are Christians. But the way that the Spirit witnesses to us is not by whispering in our ear, "You're a Christian, you're a Christian, you're a Christian." The Spirit witnesses to us that we're Christians by producing love for the brethren, commitment to sound doctrine, and by the practice of righteousness in our lives. That's how the Spirit witnesses to us that we are His, that we abide in Him. And if the Spirit is in us, we're born of God, born of His Spirit. And that we're God's children, as has been talked about at the beginning of this passage. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. This is most important for our prayer life. That we understand that God is our Father. Think, for instance, if we're talking about approaching the throne, think about Esther. The king was not her father, but her husband. The point is, though, that she understood the king loved her. It's a dangerous thing to come unannounced before the king. The king had banished his previous wife, Vashti. But Esther was favored, and God gave her this favor. And she approached the king, and he raised the scepter to her, and she went and touched the scepter of the king and bowed down before him. She had this confidence. After even having the people pray and fast for her going into the king and make this request. And she did it 2 times. The point of this is to say that most of us don't desire to go before the judge. We want to stay away from going before the judge. It fears us to go before the judge. But if we know that the judge is favorable towards us, if we know that the judge is our loving Father, then we can have confidence to go before Him and to ask these things. And the Spirit gives us witness that we are children of God and co-heirs with Christ. The Spirit helps us in our prayers. He searches our hearts and He intercedes with us with groaning that is too deep for words. The whole Sermon on the Mount is built on this fatherhood of God idea. And Jesus said this, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" Your Father will give you good gifts if you ask Him. You have a Heavenly Father. And what I'm wanting you to see as we close this passage and this sermon, I'm hoping to change your view of God when you pray to the picture that the Bible has. We must not see God as some kind of reluctant stranger who has to be cajoled or bullied in order to give us things. We must not view God as a powerful businessman or a ruler who doesn't have time to hear our quibbling cries. We must not view God as a malicious tyrant who takes great pleasure in playing tricks on His people. And we must not also picture God as an indulgent and pushover kind of grandfather, or even less as some sort of cosmic bellhop that is simply there to bring us more stuff like room service. But instead, He is the Heavenly Father, the God of the kingdom, who graciously and willingly bestows the good gifts of the kingdom in answer to prayer, says D.A. Carson. He is our Heavenly Father, and we must come to Him in prayer. This ought to reassure your hearts. It ought to give you confidence before God And it also should increase your prayer life to come to Him who longs to give you and to answer your prayers in times of need. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.